Before we come to the preaching of God's word, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us your word that we may know and understand it, that we may know you, that we may know ourselves, our place in this world, and what our duty is towards you. Lord, you've given us your word, but we also need your grace and help that we may understand it. Lord, minister it to us this morning. Help us to understand it. Help us to be determined to apply what we hear from your word this morning. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the fourth and the last sermon on the subject of Christian contentment. We've looked at, in our three sermons so far, we've looked at what is Christian contentment, then secondly, the Christian's duty to be content. Then last time was on murmuring as an expression of discontentment. Now this morning's topic will be the benefits of Christian contentment. The benefits of Christian contentment, with our text being 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, the definition we've been using in our sermon, in our sermon series is Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, and the definition of Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Well, we're going to consider the benefits, some of the benefits, not all the benefits, but some of the benefits or blessings or advantages or gains of having such a spirit of contentment within. That spirit which submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal, in God's in God's ways with us. Well, let's read our text within the context of the passage, 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 10. Our text is verse 6, but let's read from verse 3 to verse 10. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, we've already looked at this passage previously in the second sermon when we considered our duty to be content from verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, we'll look further into this passage to see what we can glean from it in relation to the benefits of contentment. But let me first say, still by way of introduction, that the benefits or advantages of Christian contentment are suggested by the title of Burroughs' book, and I've got a copy here. It's suggested by the title, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. He calls Christian contentment a rare jewel because it is a precious thing. I don't need to tell you that the more rare gemstones or jewels are the most costly ones. They're regarded as the most precious jewels. it's understood that rubies are generally more valuable than diamonds because they are more rare. And Christian contentment is a precious jewel, a rare jewel that is so precious. And to obtain it and have it play an active role in our lives is to have and practice something that will give us many blessings, many benefits. Well, what are those benefits? What are those blessings? We're going to look at three things this morning, three areas where Christian contentment produces benefits. Three areas where Christian contentment produces benefits. Firstly, number one, Christian contentment safeguards us from many sins. Christian contentment safeguards us from many sins. What we're saying here is that we are believers, that if we are believers who are living a contented life, we'll be protected from many and various temptations and also from the sins that arise from yielding to those temptations. Let's consider our text. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. And here's Paul's statement to Timothy that the practice of godliness, when coupled with contentment, produces great gain. He's talking about the practice of godliness, the practice of living a pious life, a holy life, one that is in conformity with God's will, one that imitates Jesus Christ as his follower. And he says that to live in this way, in a godly way, and to have contentment, to be a content believer, is great gain. Now, the word for great is megas, from which we get the prefix or the word mega. To practice godliness with contentment is mega gain. It's great gain, huge gain, mega gain. But to understand what the apostle is saying here, we need to see the contrast with what he stated in the preceding verses. Speaking of false teachers, again, reading from verses 3 to 6, speaking of false teachers, he says this: if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of a truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of grace, a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. See, Paul is talking about those who teach other than biblical doctrine and who will not consent to, or rather, who will not come over to the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ or godly teaching. They will not join in or fall in line with sound teaching. Our translations use the word consent or agree with, but it's a little stronger than that. It's to approach or come near to the teaching of sound words, and the implication is to assent to it, to submit to it. And these are false, and these false teachers who teach things contrary to sound words are described by Paul as those who are proud and understand nothing, those who hanker after controversies and useless disputes about words. They make mountains out of molehills. William Hendrickson gives this example. He says they will get all excited about questions like this one: is it permissible on the Sabbath to throw away the pits of dates? He says that's the sort of thing they argue with. Is it permissible on a Sunday afternoon to eat a date and throw away the pit from the date? Is that permissible? Is that permissible according to God's word? These quarrels, these disputes lead to envy, dissension, and slander as the false teachers strive to outdo one another with their bickering. This is the kind of conduct and the fruit of those who are men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, as verse 5 says. They are men who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And such men, and here's the point I'm trying to make, such men imagine that godliness is a means of gain. godliness is a means of gain. They imagine that the practice of godliness is the means by which they may prosper financially. They may prosper materially, by which they can become rich. I say that because after explaining what the true nature of godliness and contentment is in verses 6 to 8, Paul returns to explain that those who desire to become rich fall into dire straits. Have a look at verses 9 to 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, such false teachers imagine that godliness is a means of gain, that they practice godliness, they practice it outwardly and make a show of their religion in order to gain riches, because they desire to be rich. Those so-called evangelists, TV evangelists and the like, who shamelessly preach and promote themselves and their causes for the sake of profiting from naive and from ignorant people, are an example of this kind of description given by Paul. They imagine that the ministry is a means of gaining profit, and through their pious play acting, they can become super rich. And many do. Unfortunately, many do. Well, what Paul has said about these false teachers is contrasted with what he says in our text. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. The false teachers imagine that godliness is a means of gain. But Paul says, no, godliness with contentment is great gain. Living a godly life and coupling that with contentment is great gain. It is mega gain. Now let's be careful here not to think that there's such a thing as godliness with contentment and godliness without contentment. The apostle is not saying that godliness with contentment is great gain, but godliness without contentment is okay as well, although not as great. He's not saying that. The focus here is on what true godliness is, as opposed to that godliness which the false teachers imagined. They imagine that godliness is a means to financial gain. Their problem was, amongst other issues, a lack of contentment. Their desire to be rich, and they saw the ministry and the mere outward display of religion and godliness as a means to satisfy their desires. But Paul says, no, godliness is not a means of gain. True godliness must include contentment. Otherwise, you will fall into the same temptation and the trap as those false teachers did because of your discontent and your desire to become rich. Godliness is not a means of grace, but true godliness, which is coupled with contentment, is gain. It's mega gain. Well, let's look at our text and the verses that follow and see what we can conclude from it in relation to this. Let me read from verse 6 again down to verse 10. 1 Timothy 6 from verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, in relation to our first heading, that Christian contentment safeguards us from many sins, we can conclude that these verses, from these verses, that the truly godly person is not interested in becoming rich. The truly godly person is content with what he has. And while we ought to work hard to provide for our own, while he ought to work hard to provide for his own, he is not to have a desire to become rich because he will then fall into the same temptation and the same trap as those false teachers who imagine that godliness is a means of gain. The truly godly person is contented to do his work and get paid for a fair day's labor. He is content in whatever situation he finds himself in, whether he be rich or poor, whether he be brought low or flourishing. He has learned to be content. And that contentment will safeguard his heart from the sin of covetousness or the love of money, the love of material possessions. It will safeguard his heart from the temptations to commit such sins, the temptation to cheat or lie in order to get ahead. It'll safeguard him from that. It'll safeguard him from the temptation to increase in riches by neglecting his family and working excessively long hours, or by taking on a role that takes him away from his spiritual duties or domestic duties. All those things will have little effect on him. Those temptations will have little effect on him if he is content in the situation that he is in. What about us? Do we practice godliness with contentment and receive that great benefit, that mega gain of being safeguarded from the temptation to desire riches or to become covetous or envious of others? Envious of those who have more than we do, whether it's material wealth or possessions or good health, or to become envious of those who have children when we don't have children, or who have spouses when we are unmarried, or who are gifted in some way. If we're content in what God has given us, our hearts will be safeguarded from such temptations and sins. And that is a great blessing. It's a mega gain, a great benefit for us. Now, our text in 1 Timothy 6 and the immediate context deal with specific sins related to contentment, the desire to become rich, the love of money, covetousness and greed. The practice of godliness with contentment safeguards us against those kinds of temptations. But it also safeguards us against many other sins, such as murmuring and complaining, which was the subject of our last sermon. It safeguards us against selfishness, against bitterness, against the spirit of revenge. It safeguards us against such sins as theft and cheating and dishonesty. It safeguards us against adultery because we're content with the wife or husband that God has given us. It safeguards us against praying for wrong things, from asking amiss, because we're discontent with our situation. It also safeguards us against such things as anxiety and lack of trust in God and fretfulness over the future, because we're somehow not satisfied that God is doing his job in providing for us and our families. Godliness and contentment safeguard us from such sins. If we're guilty of committing any of these sins, is it because we are not living godly lives with a spirit of contentment? We need to examine ourselves to see if that is the case. Now, furthermore, one of the great benefits of being content is that once you have learned to be content, then it pervades every part of your life. For example, once you've learned to be content in the area of finances, once you've learned to trust God to supply all your financial needs, it will spill over into other areas of life. Remember our definition of contentment. It is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It speaks of an attitude of the heart. So if you have really learned contentment, then you will have that that attitude of heart, that spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's ways in every situation. You will have learned to trust Him and placed yourself under His gracious care in all aspects of life. But hold on, you may say. I've learned to trust God in my finances. I don't worry about money at all, but I struggle with the future of my children. Well, my response is, have you really learned contentment in your finances? Or is it that you have enough to be comfortable and you're content in the amount stored in your bank account? And your discontentment, you do have discontentment, but it's manifesting itself in another area of life, not in your finances, but perhaps in the lack of trust in God to look after the welfare of your children. Real contentment is a condition of the heart whereby we trust that the Lord is caring for us in all aspects of life. And true contentment will safeguard us from the many temptations and sins that come our way. And the more we learn to be content, the greater the blessing and benefit in safeguarding our hearts in all areas of life. Well, that's the first area where Christian contentment produces benefits, that it safeguards us from many sins. But secondly, Christian contentment promotes submission to God's will. It promotes submission to God's will. Now, much of this is an outcome of the first point, that is, if Christian contentment safeguards us from many sins, then as a necessary consequence, it must promote submission to God's will. But there's more to it than that. And I want to firstly explain a few things about the phrase God's will. What is God's will? What does the Bible refer to when it speaks of God's will? Please turn to, I'll just read it for us. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now you can see from this verse that God's will can be divided into at least two things. God's secret will and God's revealed will. His secret will and His revealed will. Now, there are other names for these concepts, but we'll just use these names for simplicity, His secret will and His revealed will. Let me explain what each one refers to and how it relates to the issue of contentment. Firstly, God's secret will. God's secret will, also known to us as His sovereign will. God's secret will refers to the fact that everything happens according to His plans. Everything happens according to His plans, according to His purposes. He has planned all that happens in this world and He brings it to pass according to His will. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Simple lot, a dice or a die is cast and the decision where it lands is from the Lord. So God's secret will come to pass. Nothing can frustrate it. Nothing will frustrate it. God's secret will come to pass. It's secret because it hasn't been revealed to us, and we cannot know it until after it has happened. So, for example, His secret will includes the fact that as a church, we would move into this building and would utilize it for our worship services, for our meetings from last August. That's part of a secret will. And we know about it now because it's happened. But how long we'll be in this building is unknown to us. It's unknown to anyone else apart from God Himself. Now, we have a 12-month contract. But who knows whether it'll be renewed for the next 20 years or whether we'll need to vacate it in 2 months. for some reason. Perhaps the Lord will return next week and we'll never need to use it again. Perhaps this is the very last service that we'll ever have in this building. We don't know. It's part of God's secret will, and we don't know what that is until after it happens. Now, that's true for much of our lives, that it's subject to God's secret will. And we don't know what will happen until after the event. Whom we'll meet in life, where we'll end up living, where and when we'll die, and so on. We can make our plans. We can plan these things, but the Lord can change it. And we don't know if they'll come to pass until the event actually occurs. Now, just as a side thing, many Christians talk about finding the will of God for their lives. Now, if this is the will that we're talking about, you know, where we live or who we'll meet and who we'll marry, it's foolish to try and find the will of God, because it's His secret will. And the secret things belong to the Lord our God. It's not our business to try and find out what God does not intend us to find. R.C. Sproul makes a good point in relation to this matter when he says this: the secret counsel of God is His secret. He has not been pleased to make it known to us. Far from being a mark of spirituality, the quest for God's secret will is an unwarranted invasion of God's privacy. God's secret counsel is none of our business. This is partly why the Bible takes a negative view of fortune-telling, necromancy, and other forms of prohibited practices. Well, what does this have to do with Christian contentment? Well, to use Borrow's words again, the Christian who is content will, with a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, submit to and delight in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. In other words, the contented Christian will submit himself freely and gladly in every situation to God's will. He will trust in God's sovereign purposes and His promises in everything that he finds himself in. Remember Paul's words in Philippians 4:11-12. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul spoke about submitting to God's secret will. He'd experienced both poverty and riches. He had suffered all kinds of difficulties and problems. He didn't know what was coming up. He didn't know why he was shipwrecked 3 times. He didn't know why he was beaten up and left for dead in Lystra, or why he was put into prison. At least not when it happened. Not before it happened. And even not when it happened until later. Now, when Paul was imprisoned in Philippi, along with Silas, they were praying and singing hymns. You can read it in Acts 16. They were put in prison, they were praying and singing hymns. They didn't know at the time that God would use them to bring salvation to the Philippian jailer. But they were praising God in their difficult circumstances, not knowing God's secret will until after it happened. Contentment in their circumstances enabled them to submit to God's will, to His secret will, because they trusted in Him and His purposes. Well, do we submit freely and gladly to God's secret will? Are we content to do so, no matter how difficult our circumstances? Are we glad to submit when our situation seems hopeless, when we can't find a cure for our ill health? Have we learned to be content in terms of our future and the future of our children, even though we don't know what may come? Do we trust in a sovereign, loving God who does all things well? True Christian contentment enables us to submit ourselves because we trust in Him. It enables us to submit to that will which is hidden from us because we know that He is a faithful and loving God who will care for His children. So Christian contentment promotes submission to God's secret will. But still under this heading, the second thing is God's revealed will. God's revealed will. Turning back to Deuteronomy 29 again. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It tells us that while God's secret will is not our business, He has given us His revealed will. Why? So that we may obey it. That is our business. It is our business. His revealed will, also known as His preceptive will, His preceptive will, He gives precepts. His preceptive will is given to us in His word in the form of commandments and laws, things which are plainly stated to us, or even in other forms, such as examples where we can draw conclusions as to what He requires from us. His revealed will includes such things as, you know, we are not to steal, we are not to covet, that we are to love one another, that we are to love Him. It includes a requirement that we are to repent and turn from our sins. His revealed will is binding upon us. We are required to obey it. However, we have the power not to do so. And that's sin. That's what sin is. We have the power not to obey His revealed will. So God's revealed will can be broken, but it's His intention that we do obey it. Well, in terms of Christians seeking to know God's will, that I mentioned earlier, we ought to know His revealed will. We must know His revealed will. And it's actually encapsulated very simply in a few words in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. God's revealed will is that all people be holy. That's not just believers. That's all people. I can say this on the basis of Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Let me read those verses for us. Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. This is Paul preaching to the Athenians, and he says this in the midst of his sermon: truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God commands all men, all people, everywhere to repent, because there is a day coming when all will be judged. All men, all women, all children will be judged. And He urges all to repent that they may not suffer the consequences of their sin. Again, what does this have to do with Christian contentment? Well, as I said earlier, this flows on from our first point and from our text in 1 Timothy 6:6. If Christian contentment safeguards us from many sins and as a necessary consequence, it must promote submission to God's will. So when we say that contentment safeguards us against covetousness and the love of money, it also promotes in us a holy attitude towards material possessions and wealth. But let me take it a little further than this. When you learn to be content, you are actively promoting and exercising various other graces in your life, such as, for example, the fruit of the Spirit. Those graces called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. It is God's will that you grow in these graces. This is His revealed will. And Christian contentment is a grace that will help you to become more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, and so on. Contentment will help you to become more loving because you love God for what He has given you. And you love others because there's no envy or malice towards them. You don't covet what they have or who they are. In fact, the opposite is true. You want their good. You want to work for their good. Contentment will help you become more joyful because you rejoice in God who has saved you and given you all that you need to live in this life. He's given you food and clothing, and with these you are content. And just like Paul and Silas joyfully praying and singing in the Philippian jail, you are glad to suffer for His name, and you rejoice in what He takes you through. Contentment will help you gain peace in your heart because you know that the Lord is with you and will care for you. Contentment will enable you to be long-suffering, even in the midst of trials and difficulties, again, because you know that you can cast all your care upon Him and that He cares for you. And so on for the other fruit of the Spirit and many, perhaps virtually all other commands and requirements of God's will. Contentment helps us to grow in faith and humility and wisdom and hope and self-sacrifice and so on. Contentment helps us to develop in these graces. So it promotes a submission to God's revealed will. Isn't that what we desire as believers? Isn't that what we desire? So whether it's God's secret will or His revealed will, exercising Christian contentment promotes submission to His will. And that ultimately glorifies Him. God is glorified when we submit to His will. And that is another great benefit of Christian contentment, the promotion of submission to God's will. Well, finally, our third and last point, Christian contentment gives us a true perspective of life. It gives us a true perspective of life. We'll again look a little more closely at our text. So 1 Timothy 6, let me read verses 6 to 8. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. What does this tell us? It tells us, or gives us, a true perspective on this present life and a true perspective on the life to come, our eternal life. And Paul's argument is that we ought to be content with what we have in this life, with our circumstances, with our lot in life, because this present life is temporary. We brought nothing into this present life and will take nothing away with us when we depart. All the possessions we gathered, all the riches and wealth, our houses and cars and clothes and money and our valuable trinkets and the souvenirs which we treasure from our holidays and trips, all of that will be left behind. We don't need to overly concern ourselves with gathering a lot of things in this life. Having food and clothing is all we need. That is, the basic necessities of life are really all that we need. And we ought to remember that we're merely travelling through this life as temporary residents. Those who are pilgrims, those who are travellers. It's good to remember what John Stott said about this. Just one little statement. He says, possessions are only the travelling luggage of time. They are not the stuff of eternity. It would be sensible, therefore, to travel light. So, when we take a holiday, say a holiday to Tasmania, we're flying over, we ought to travel light. We try and travel light. We try to take the bare necessities because we don't want to be encumbered with a lot of luggage. It's costly to take a lot of luggage because there's a limit to the amount that we can take are on a flight, and any more will cost us more money. And then there's the hassle of moving it from place to place, the airport to the hotel or to the tent or whatever we're temporarily staying in. And then there's the hassle of packing and unpacking and the organizing of the luggage in the car boot or on the coach and so on. And having a lot of luggage is a hassle. It encumbers us. It weighs us down and becomes a hindrance. So we ought to be content with whatever we have in this world, because we are on a journey, as it were. We don't need to gather a lot of things that will hinder us and take our focus away from our ultimate destination. So here's the advantage, the great benefit of having a spirit of contentment with our lot in this life. It focuses our minds and hearts on the life to come. It gives us a true perspective of life, of this life, that this place is temporary, that we are passing through, that our ultimate home is beyond this life. We are to be content in this life because we understand that that all difficulties and the trials and the annoying problems that we face now will be gone and forgotten very quickly. See, in 100 years from now, what difference will it make whether we lived in a mansion or a small apartment? In 100 years' time, what difference will it make whether we enjoyed holidays overseas every year or merely spent a modest holiday on the South Coast? In 100 years from now, ultimately, what difference will it make whether we enjoyed the best health or whether our life was riddled with sickness? See, ultimately, in the light of eternity, it really won't matter. It really won't matter. And the same goes for all issues in this life, issues that are not related to our eternal state. And Christian contentment gives us a true perspective of life. It provides a great blessing and benefit of focusing our minds and hearts on what is eternal and everlasting. Now, as you know, Nikki had cancer 10 years ago, went through a treatment process, and during the worst part of the experience, one fellow at work, an unbeliever, asked me how we cope with the situation, how as a couple we cope with the situation. Well, by God's grace, my answer was that our hope, our final hope, is not in this life, but that we are looking towards something that will last forever, something which is not affected by such things as cancer or any other disease or affliction or pain or suffering. And I was able to explain that to him, that whatever the outcome, and although it was very difficult, yet our focus and hope was on the eternal life that comes with being a Christian. And while it was a very difficult experience, and the Lord got us through it, and even if the outcome had been much worse and her life was lost, the ultimate result would have been a blessing, because she would have entered glory and would be in the Lord's presence forevermore. Well, by God's grace, he extended her life here, and that's a blessing to all of us. But the point is that ultimately our focus must be on the life to come, which is eternal and permanent. And when something is temporary, we tolerate many of the difficulties and irritations that come with it, which we don't like to put up with in our more permanent arrangements. So if you're camping, you tolerate the bugs and tolerate sleeping on the ground and the lack of bathroom facilities. If you're a soldier on the battlefield, you tolerate the lack of sleep and the inadequate rest, the uncomfortable sleeping arrangements and many other things, because you know it's a temporary arrangement. You know it's temporary. Well, that's how we are to view this life. That's how we are to view this life, and that's what contentment brings us. That's a blessing and benefit that true contentment brings. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Why? Because we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Godliness with contentment is mega gain, because it enables us to think beyond our present circumstances and to focus on what is eternal and permanent. Well, what's your perspective of this life? What is your perspective? Is it the here and now? What's your focus, rather? Is it the here and now? Is this the only focus of your mind and heart? Is it the here and now? Is that the focus? If that's the case, why is that so? Is it that you're a believer, that you have repented of sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and acceptance with God, but you feel that your circumstances are so serious that they deserve your full attention? Is that the case? If that's so, you're robbing yourself of a great blessing. You're robbing yourself of a great blessing and filling your life with anxiety and fear that ought not to be. You need to cast all your care upon the Lord, and you need to learn contentment as the Apostle Paul learned it. You need to exercise it that you may know its benefits in your life. But perhaps your focus is on this life, the here and now, because you're not a believer. You're not a believer. You have no hope of eternal life. And you have no hope because you haven't turned to Christ to save you from your sins. And this life is all that there is for you. Well, you know what? You can and you ought to have an eternal perspective, because although you do not yet believe, you are an eternal being. Every last one of you, every last one of us is an eternal being. You are a being who will live on and on forever because God created you to do so. And whether you believe it or not, there is a life hereafter. And every man, woman, and child will enter that state. And some will go to heaven, to that place of eternal bliss. And many will go to hell. Many will go to hell to pay for their sins, because they didn't repent of their sins and didn't seek forgiveness through faith in Christ. Well, since we are all eternal beings, those who live forever, how foolish is it to focus on this temporary present life and neglect the eternal and permanent life to come? Let me urge you, whoever you are, whatever age you're at, to focus on the things that will matter eternally. Consider Christ and his salvation, what he did on the cross, his death, his sacrifice for the sake of sinners, taking their place in suffering that we may know and enjoy eternal life. Well, I was going to refer to some passages in that reading, Psalm 49, but I won't do that for the sake of time. I want to conclude now. This morning we have discussed some of the benefits of being a contented Christian, of having that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It safeguards us from many sins, it promotes submission to God's will, and gives us a true perspective of life. And there are many other benefits that we can discuss, but that's all we have time for this morning. Well, Christian contentment is a rare jewel, and therefore it's very precious. Something to be sought after that will bring many benefits to our lives. I hope that you can see that it's something that you ought to do, something that you ought to seek after, something that you must implement in your life, and the benefits that it will bring to your life as you turn your focus away from your specific circumstances to what the Lord can and does do for you. I hope you've benefited from this series on Christian contentment, and let me recommend again to you the book that I've found so helpful with this topic, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Amen.